Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. So there are just certain things in life that don't go together. The classic example is oil and water. They don't mix, you know. There's a few other things. There's several other things, but a few that I'll mention. Plaid and polka dots, fashion-wise, don't go together. Now, I've never done that, but I have done. What have I done? Well, not that. I've done plaid shorts and a striped shirt, and I got, that was personal, Deanne. That hurt. She almost threw up in her mouth there when I said that. Now, so this was like 12, 13 years ago. I did not know you couldn't do that. We were just at a park, at a park event with some of our launch team early day in the days of the church, and I was wearing a striped shirt and plaid shorts, and I got made fun of mercilessly. There's even a picture that they took of me, and I've seen it since then. That's just how terrible. So those things don't go together. So don't try it. Okay, you're not cool. You're not hip. You're out of style like I am. Okay. Something else that doesn't go together that seems obvious when I say it are porcupines and balloons. Whoops, you know, don't try to go to a balloon shop with your pet porcupine. It's just not going to work. Another thing that doesn't usually go together is talking politics at family reunions or Thanksgiving. You may have even been told before you get in, we're not doing that. We're not talking about that. We're not going there. And then in a similar vein, another thing that sometimes doesn't seem to go together is talking about money at church. I can't even say it right. It's so nerve-wracking. So people get weird when we talk about money at church or giving at church. So welcome to First Century. That's what we're going to talk about today. It's weird that we have this thought because the Bible talks about money a lot. There's about 2,300 verses throughout the entire Bible. About 8% of all of the verses in the Bible talk in some way about money, wealth, possessions, stewardship, debt, generosity, anything related to that topic. And Jesus himself talked about money also a lot. It's his most common subject he talks about. 10% of every verse in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 10% of all the verses in those Gospels is Jesus talking about wealth, possessions, finances, stewardship, all those things. And 11 of the 39 parables he tells, 28%, more than 1 in 4 of the parables he tells deal with money, wages, wealth, debt, treasure, stewardship, or possessions. So we're gearing up. Later this week, we're going to officially start a 90-day giving challenge. And so to sort of propel us in the mindset for that, today we're going to talk about net worth worship. We're going to talk about how to worship God with our worth. And so maybe you think, okay, a sermon on giving, and you roll your eyes, and you're going to check out. Don't do it. It might be the best treatment of giving you've ever heard. I'm just going to pat myself on the head. No, I'm just kidding. But maybe you've never actually heard, like, an actual, what does the Bible say? Maybe you have an idea, like, I see this abuse of finances in a different church or different setting, and it turns me off to giving. Or I see that sometimes it's preached about in order to make the pastor really rich. Can I just tell you, I haven't done that. Ta-da! You know, I'm not doing that today either. So that's not the idea. I will tell you what my goal is. My goal is to kind of go between two extremes. Actually, my goal is, this is the same goal I have no matter what the subject matter is, and we'll see that in just a second. All we're going to do is, what does the Bible say about worshiping with our money? What does the Bible say about how we are to view and treat and use and give our money? And so, the extremes, I'm not going to do a guilt trip. I'm not going to make anybody feel like they need to do this or that. I'm just going to, what does the Bible say? I'm also not a prosperity preacher, hence the attire. So I'm also not going to make any guarantees. I'm not going to say more about what God can or will do for you than what God says. I'm not going to say, hey, this is going to be, it's going to look like this, or God's going to bless you with that. It's not, no guilt trips, no guarantees. And so you might there's a lot of people with different thoughts. You might agree with most or all of what I'm going to say. You might disagree with most or all of what I'm going to say. I'll just say it's a lot easier for me if you just agree with me. But anyway, so here's the thing with financial generosity. It is simply one of several spiritual disciplines that followers of Jesus should practice. So this sermon at times may seem more personal to you because I'm talking about your money. It may seem weird that we're talking about this issue or giving or percentages or whatever because, oh, I've earned that and it's mine or whatever, which we'll kind of try to debunk that really early on here. However, biblical stewardship and financial generosity is no different than if I were giving a sermon on the importance of Bible reading. It's a different spiritual discipline. If I was preaching a sermon on prayer and the importance of prayer, that it's no different than this. It's just a different facet, a different spiritual discipline. So what I'm going to try not to do is apologize the entire time for what I'm going to say, even though everything inside of me is going to want to. I'm going to resist that natural urge that I have. And so all we're going to look at is this. We're going to look at five biblical principles to help us worship with our net worth. Five principles to remember and hopefully apply when it comes to net worth worship. So five sounds like a lot. The first two, really quick out of the gate, just to set sort of a foundational baseline. We'll spend more time on principles 3 and 4 and then sum it up with the fifth one. So principle number one to remember about worshiping with our net worth is this. Remember, God owns everything and needs nothing. God owns everything and needs nothing. Psalm 24, verse 1 says this, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him." This is not just a truth to remember when it comes to finances or generosity or money. It's just the reality of understanding who God is at all. We have to know this. God is eternal. God is all-powerful. God is completely self-sufficient. God needs nothing. God lacks nothing. We don't have it on the screen, but later in Psalm chapter 50, God declares, he says, "I don't need bulls and goats, for all the animals are mine. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, God says in Psalm 50. So then a question might come up. If that's true, then why do we talk about giving? Why do we encourage giving, even tithing that we'll talk about a little bit today? Why talk about money at all if God doesn't need it? Well, in verse 14 of Psalm 50, he calls it a thanks offering. Those things that that we give to him is out of gratitude. And so in essence, what we give to God is not because God needs to receive it, but because we need to give it. What we give to God is not because he needs to receive it, but because really he deserves to receive it. It's part of his design, part of his plan. So God does a lot of things he doesn't have to do. Really anything God does, he doesn't need to do it. He does it for a reason, for a purpose, with a design and a plan in mind. God didn't need to create the universe, but he did. And when he created it, there was a design and a plan behind it to function in the way that it does. God didn't need to create humans, but guess what? Here we are, and he created us with a design and a plan and a purpose in mind. And then all of God's instructions to his people, including how we view money, handle money, give money, is part of his design and plan that he had in mind. So we don't give because God needs it. He's not poor. He's doing just fine. Thank you very much. So we need to remember that God owns everything and needs nothing. That was easy. Principle number two is sort of the other side of that coin, what that means for us. That means for us is that we are not owners. We are stewards. Go to Genesis chapter 2 with me near the very beginning. Look at what God did with the first people in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, verse 8, it says, "Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made." Down to verse 15 of Genesis 2, "The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend it and watch over it." So God makes everything. God makes this garden. God makes these humans and places them in it, but it's not their garden, is it? It's God's garden. They're there to tend it and watch over it. They're to maintain or to manage his garden for him. There are still limitations to what they can do in the garden, isn't there? Aren't there? Whatever the proper grammar is. There are rules to his garden. There are requirements and restrictions in his garden, right? So God says, hey, you can enjoy 90% of this garden. See where I'm going with this? There's one tree in the middle that you can't have. It's not yours. Don't touch it or you will die. So I use tongue-in-cheek the 90-10%. But that, again, he's sort of instituting tithing with the garden at the very beginning in Genesis 2. There's restrictions on what's yours and what's mine, on what I let you keep and on what you owe to me at the very beginning of the universe. And you see what happens when they don't follow the rules. Now, I'm not, you know, going to say anything about that, but we'll just move on. But think of it this way. Let's read two more scriptures, one Old Testament, one New Testament here. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18, it says this, "But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today." Then the New Testament, the brother of Jesus, James, in James 1, 17, he writes this, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." God owns everything, which means I own nothing. I'm simply a steward of what God has allowed me to maintain and manage. So your job that you earn your income from is a gift from God. Yes, you applied. Yes, you interviewed. Yes, you earned the job, but that's a gift that God has given you. The skills that you've acquired to get a job or get a different job are gifts from God. The intellect that we have to keep getting ways to earn a living and live, it's a gift from God. The paycheck that you get may have your name on it, but it's God's. The bank account with your name on it, it's God's. Everything we have belongs to God. It's his. Everything we are belongs to God. We are his. That's something that Jesus will talk about more in just a little bit. God is the owner. We are stewards. We're managers. And so our challenge is to manage God's stuff in God's way. He's the owner. I'm a steward. So that's the baseline. Principle number three, we're going to go on a bit of a journey for a few minutes. So here's the third principle about net worth worship. Principle number three is this: faithful, growing, maturing people of God are marked by generosity. Faithful, growing, maturing people of God are marked by generosity. We're going to go on a journey through Scripture to show, because some will argue, well, that's just an Old Testament law thing, what you're going to be talking about. We're going to go on a journey to show it's not true. It's just an Old Testament thing. It's not. There's a continuation from the beginning, from before the law, through Jesus, through the New Testament, through the early church, until now, that's consistent. And we'll see that here as we go through this journey. So let's start again in Genesis chapter 4. So Adam and Eve in the garden, God says, don't touch the tree. They eat the fruit of the tree, kicked out of the garden. They've got to now fend for themselves and build a life on their own. They have twin sons, Cain and Abel. So what do we know about them? We're going to read all that we know about them right here in Genesis chapter 4. So let's look at it. Genesis 4, verses 3 through 5. When it was time for the harvest, Cain, the older twin brother, presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. I can't read today. So Cain gave, look, you notice the distinction there? Cain gave some. He's like begrudgingly giving what he maybe thinks he needs to give. He's trying to sort of skirt by with the bare minimum here. God refused that. Abel, it says, gave the best portion of the firstborn. That will, in generations later, become law. It will become encoded in Old Testament law. You give the best portion of the first fruits. So Abel did that long before the law was written, long before it was written as required for his people to do this. So it predates the law here. And again, God rejected Cain, accepted Abel. And you can see from Cain's response to God's rejection of him, his motives were wrong from the very beginning. He's dejected, but his anger is toward his brother. You would think he'd be upset with God. Maybe he is, but he what does he do? He murders his brother. And then when God, you know, tries to figure out what's going on, hey Abel, or hey Cain, haven't seen your brother for a while, you know where he is? He's just very flippant with God. Not my problem, bro. He's his own guy. Am I my brother's keeper? Nope. If he fell off a cliff, that's not up to me. So his whole attitude is just rotten the whole time. And so you can see that's maybe not what we want to emulate is Cain's behavior. Skip forward a few more generations to now Abram, who's founding this new nation. He's a man of great wealth. And his nephew Lot also acquires some great wealth. And their herdsmen and people, their servants, they start to not get along. And so they decide, we're going to split so we don't kill each other. And so Lot goes to the land of Sodom. Soon after he lands in Sodom, a local war breaks out between the tribes that are there in the area. And Lot gets caught up in the middle of this. He's taken as a captive. by one of the other neighboring kings. And so Abram gets word from one of his servants who escaped about this, and he recruits an army of 318 men, and they go and they kill some dudes, they get some stuff, they rescue the people. And they come back, and Abram gets an audience with the king of Sodom, basically to say, hey, here's your people back, here's your stuff back, that's great. He also meets somebody else that's very important here. And so this is Genesis chapter 14 now, verses 18 through 20. It says this, Melchizedek, the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High, brought Abram some bread and wine. Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has defeated your enemies for you. Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods he had recovered. Abram tithes here, again, well before the law of his future people would require that he do so. That word tithe there simply is this Hebrew word, ma'aser. It means tenth part. That's where we get the word tithe from. It's the same word used all throughout the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. 10% of his goods he tithed to this high priest. I'll mention quickly, this event is referenced in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 7. Melchizedek is seen as a type or foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And so without even really knowing maybe what they're doing here, they are establishing this this custom of generosity toward this high priest as still in effect under our great high priest. If you try to separate the two, you're not really reading that correctly. And if you try to say it doesn't apply to the giving part, well, then you also have to throw out Jesus as our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So we try to separate things that we really can't to try to fit what we want to believe, and it just doesn't work. Maybe that was too much there. So if you didn't get that, it's okay. We're going to move on. Go to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Also, way before the law, he does the same thing. So Jacob is on the run from his twin brother Esau. He camps out for the night, and then as he's sleeping, he has this dream of a stairway to heaven. Anybody want to sing that with me? No. He has this dream of this stairway from the ground up to heaven, and angels are walking up and down this stairway. As he sees this in his dream, he hears God speak to him and reaffirm the covenant he established with his grandfather, Abram. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you this land that you're on. I'm going to give you all this great wealth. When he wakes up the next morning, look at what he does in response. Genesis 28, verses 18 and 19. The next morning, Jacob got up very early. He took the stone he had rested his head against, and he set it upright as a memorial pillar. Then he poured olive oil over it. He named that place Bethel, which means house of God, although it was previously called Luz or Luz, however you want to say that. Verse 22, at this memorial pillar, this is what Jacob says, this memorial pillar I have set up will become a place for worshiping God, and I will present to God a tenth of everything he gives me. So whether he realizes what he's doing or not, again, before the law requires, I'm saying this over and over to prove a point, before the law requires that he does this, he establishes this pattern of tithing, and he sets it up. Now notice, what does he call the place? The house of God. Gives his tithe there. He's setting up what will become the New Testament model through Paul, the apostles, and the early church. Even though there's no temple now, that's why the tithe comes to this storehouse, this local church, from the people that make up this local church. He's setting up this precedent, even if he doesn't realize what he's doing. So now we get to the law. So people may want to argue that, or for whatever reason, I think it's hard to, but here's the part of this journey that no one can really argue. Tithing is part of the Old Testament law for the ancient Jewish people. Let's look at two scriptures here to just point that out in case you're wondering where that comes from or what it sounds like. Deuteronomy 26, 1 and 2, it says this. God says, put some of the first produce from each crop you harvest into a basket and bring it to the designated place of worship. The same thing that Jacob did. The place the Lord your God chooses for his name to be honored. Then look at down to Leviticus, another part of the law, another book of the law. Leviticus 27, verse 30, God says this. One-tenth of the produce of the land, whether grain from the fields or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord and must be set apart to him as holy. Verse 32, same thing for the animals. Count off every tenth animal from your herds and flocks and set them apart for the Lord as holy. So because the ancient Jews are agricultural people, they raise crops and livestock. And so they don't get a paycheck like you and I do. This is how they earn their income. This is their money. The animals and the crops, the things they produce, are their income. And so God says, one tenth, the first tenth of that belongs to me, is how God set this up. Now, so let me just mention other parts of the law very quickly, then we'll move off of this. But so the law, other parts of the law stipulated what this money is used for. Okay, we're supposed to give it and sacrifice it, whatever. What's it for? Three main things the law stipulates that the tithe was used for sacrifices in the temple. Again, that's why they would bring animals, because the worship in the Old Testament under this covenant, this law, was the shedding of blood for an animal for the forgiveness of sins to the people. And so they would offer their best, their tenth, their tithe in that way as they had animals for different sacrifices. It was what was needed for worship to be done. The second part that was used for the tithe was the support of the priests and the Levites. So this is why they did that. There are 12 tribes in ancient Israel, okay? 11, when they conquer the promised land, and you can read about this in the Old Testament, 11 of the 12 tribes get certain portions of the land, different little, you know, counties, if you will, in the nation of Israel. The Levites, who are set aside as the priests that engage in the worship, lead the worship of God, do not get any land. They are cut out of any portion of any land. So the law then allows and really demands part of the tithe that is given is for the priests then to live. So a portion of some of the meat from different animals, the priests would eat as their meals. Part of the grain they would use to make bread to eat for their meals. Part of what they would get in other ways is to survive, because they don't have land to produce on their own. So it's setting up this theme here for those who are dedicated to the worship here receive part of that. Then the third main reason that the law stipulates for tithing is then to supply other local needs. Sections of the actual temple later on are a storehouse. Literally, when grain is brought in, we're going to use some of it, we're going to worship with some of it, we're going to give some of it, we're going to store some of it. So in times of need for certain people, we have some in excess to then bless the people with in those moments of need. In addition to the 10% tithe that this goes to, there are also several offerings. So you're good about this in Malachi 3. We'll look at later tithes and offerings we talk about. So if a tithe is 10% for this reason, then offerings in addition to that for the people in the Old Testament were given during special times of the year for different reasons. When they constructed and repaired both the tabernacle and the temple, special additional offerings were given for those purposes. And then for also additional help to the poor at certain seasons, they would ask for an additional offering above the 10% for those reasons. Now, most people don't object to that, anything I just said there about the Old Testament law. Well, yeah, it's written there, it's in the law for those people in that time, and that's good for them. The objection then for some will come to this. We're not under the Old Testament law anymore, and so then tithing, giving, generosity is then no longer applicable to the New Testament Christian. Well, let's look at the most famous Jew who ever lived, named Jesus, and see what Jesus would say about that objection. Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus says this: "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things." Those words are in green here, but in your Bible, they're probably in red because Jesus said them. Is Jesus objecting to tithing here? He's not. Is Jesus ending the practice of tithing here? He's not. What he's doing, as you can see, is he's calling out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees who give to be seen. That's what he's objecting to. He's objecting. He's saying, you Pharisees, if you can be seen and get credit for this, you'll do it in a heartbeat for notoriety. If there's something else, though, that needs to be done where you don't get the credit, where it goes unseen, you won't do it. So he's calling out hypocrisy. He's not ending this practice of tithing from his people. And so that's what, you know, that's kind of what Jesus is doing here in this verse. Now, another objection. Some would still argue, okay, well, one verse is not enough, Stephen, to convince me that Jesus would still affirm tithing. I would refer you to how we started our discussion today and remind you that one out of every 10 verses in the entire four Gospels is Jesus talking about generosity and giving and seeing God's money in God's way. 10% of the words of Jesus are about tithing. I just made that connection just now in real time, so that just struck me as interesting. Again, 28% of the parables that Jesus tells, over one out of every four, deals with money and generosity, how we view it, how we see it, how we use it. So I think that's sort of added proof. It's not just one verse or one thing. With that, though, I will provide this. Jesus and Paul in his writings, other New Testament leaders and authors, there are certain subjects that they just don't talk about a whole lot, and this is not the only one. So arguments from silence is not that really, is not really that strong evidence that he doesn't really think this is important. So, and the reason is because there is 1,500 years of law and tradition. He doesn't need to remind them of what they already know. Usually, when Jesus references a law, it is one, making it more strenuous than is written, okay? Or it is exposing an abuse of a law, like in Matthew 23. They're abusing what they're doing, or the Pharisees do this all the time. So he's either making the law more strenuous on the people, or he's making it, he's clearing up an abuse or something that is unclear, a misapplication of a certain law. And so because Jesus, you know, here and there talks about money, they just understood what's underlying what he's saying. They know what they are to do. And he never, as far as we can tell, he affirms it and then doesn't really ever say it doesn't apply anymore. Paul's the same way. So let's talk about Paul. And then we're almost done with this journey. We'll move on to the next thing that's going to be even more fun, I think, right? So speaking of Paul, another argument against especially tithing is, well, there's no temple anymore. It's that you got to take it to the temple, okay? And Paul, in fact, says that I'm the temple. My body's a temple. So do I pay the tithe to me? Like, do you pay your tithe? Not to me, but you're thinking, do we pay tithes to each other? Like, if I'm the temple and there's no temple, then where does that go? Does that not apply? Well, let's look and see what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Here's what Paul says. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? Okay. What does he say? And that God's spirit dwells in your midst. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. So are you, every one of you, God's new temple? Yes. But how does Paul use that phrase? How does he use that term? The you is plural. It's communal. You together. The gathered church equal the Old Testament temple. His use here is plural and communal. So as Paul is planting new churches and establishing new leaders, he's clearly setting it up in a parallel way that would be familiar with what Old Testament temple worship would have looked like. Even now, if you think about, basically what happens in a synagogue that's still Jewish to this day looks very similar to what we're doing now. We sing some songs, we pray some prayers, we hear some teaching, and then we go out on our day. Very simple, very similar. Really, the main difference is we're worshiping Jesus in that, and they're not. That's the New Testament church in a nutshell. It took over 200 years, if you look at early church history, early Roman history, it took over 200 years before Christians were seen completely separate from Jews. When Paul's planting churches, there are some people who are not Jewish in Gentile areas, yes. But many, that's why when you read the book of Romans, he's talking in one part of one chapter to the Jewish Christians here, and then the next part of the chapter to the non-Jewish Christians, because it's full of both types of people. And so Paul, being a massive, massive leader of the Jews in his day, still being Jewish in many ways, but seeing Jesus as the Messiah who came, as the Jews that rejected him would not see, he's setting up these new worship places in a very similar way to what would have been done in the temple or tabernacle worship. And so, again, when we say, well, I don't have to do that because there's no temple, well, Paul would say this is a version, this is a local temple. And so the same practices would then apply. So, and then we also, one more thing, I know I said, maybe he's already said that. This is the last thing on this point, and then we'll move on. But I want to go through this journey with you to show you it's before the law, in Jesus, in Paul, and now in the early church. So if you look at early church history, which we will very briefly for just a moment here, the practice of tithing was not a debate. It was a regularly accepted practice in the early church. So let's look at this. There's a first century document called the Didache, and it's not scripture. I'm not saying this is equal to scripture at all. The Didache is I meant to bring my copy with me from home. It's a very short sort of pamphlet that was written and then circulated along with scripture. It's not scripture. It's just not. I want to make that very clear. I'm not quoting the Bible in a second. There's a document that is basically saying, hey, disciples of Jesus, here is a sort of nutshell version of what it looks like to be a disciple. Here are the things that we believe, the practices that we live out, the ways of our lives. This is what it looks like. So in the middle of this document from the first century, the Didache, it says this. So every first fruits of the products of the vine vat and threshing floor of both cattle and sheep, you will give the first fruits to the prophets, for they themselves are your high priest. And of silver and of clothing and of every possession, taking the first fruits as it might seem appropriate to you, give according to the rule. So by the end of the first century, the Christians who are now separating themselves even so slightly from the Jews who do not believe in Christ still practice this tithing principle. Second century church father Irenaeus, he wrote this. So we're in the second century now. The Jews were constrained to a regular payment of tithes. Christians who have liberty assign all their possessions to the Lord. Now, sometimes this will be used as a cop-out for people that don't want to practice this spiritual discipline. Well, yeah, everything I have belongs to the Lord. Does it now? Interesting. Okay, not true at all. That's just not true. People that use that, there's no way they can back that up. It's like people say, well, I tithe my time. There's 167 hours in a week. Do you give and dedicate 16.7 hours of your week to the Lord and the Lord only? Probably not. You'd have to do 2 hours of devotion 7 days a week, plus come to church, and you'd still be over an hour short. Maybe you do that. If you do, that's great. I will also say that when tithing's mentioned, it's always in regards to wealth and possessions, not time. It doesn't count. Okay, so second century, we see that. How about in the fourth century? We have John Chrysostom, early church father in the fourth century. He says this, if under the old covenant it was dangerous to neglect tithes, consider what it must be under grace. I'm just going to let that sit for just a second because I don't want to get myself in trouble and talk about that any more than what he already said. Fifth century father, and then we'll move off, St. Augustine of Hippo said this, tithes are required as a matter of debt, and he who has been unwilling to give them has been guilty of robbery. So if they were preaching to you today, you'd feel even more uncomfortable than you do right now, because they're going to go a lot farther than maybe I would even be willing to go. But so we see, the whole point of that is to show the journey of this idea of tithing is not just one Old Testament thing that doesn't apply anymore. Many editions or examples of that before the law, in the law, Jesus, Paul, New Testament, early church, throughout today. So that's the whole principle of that idea. Here's the fourth, principle number four. This one will be, the last two will be a little bit shorter, okay? Principle number four, money is a bad God. Money is a bad God. Matthew 6:24, Jesus again, words in red, even though it's green on the screen, says this, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I think one reason that Jesus talks about money so much is because he knows what a hold it can have on us. He knows that we're all susceptible to becoming too dependent, too reliant on our income. So we can't trust God to be generous. Which means if we're too reliant on our money, it means that we're not reliant enough on God. Another interesting observation that I made the other day is in studying this is we quoted Matthew quite a bit. We're going to quote him one more time before we're done. It's interesting to me that Matthew mentions money in the teachings of Jesus so many times. And what's interesting is, anybody know what Matthew's profession was before meeting Jesus? He was a tax collector. Matthew's money, or Matthew's God, used to be money. Before he met Jesus, he worshiped money. So much so that he went against his own people to tax them to death for the evil Roman Empire, and then tax them additionally to become a wealthy man. When you read the New Testament, they talk about sinners. A lot of times what you'll see is Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors are the worst, top of the list, America's most wanted sinner. His face is on the poster in every post office, okay? He's the worst of the worst sinners. And so when he meets Jesus, his life completely changes. He sees money in a different way because he sees God in a different way. And so then, again, when Jesus teaches about money, Matthew's like, oh, that's, preach, Jesus, that is good stuff, you know, because it meant something to him. Just nothing big there. I just saw that observation, thought maybe you'd find that interesting as well. But the question is, how can we keep from becoming too reliant on our money? How can we keep money from being a terrible, false god? The Proverbs gives us a great way to do this. Proverbs 3, verse 9 says this, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. So seeing, treating, handling, and giving money the way God designs keeps him first. I'm submitted to him. I'm honoring him. And the reality with this principle is this, whatever you prioritize first reveals what you honor most. Whatever you prioritize first reveals what you honor most. This is why God asks for the first 10%. This is why God demands the best, because he wants us to honor him most, to trust him most, to put him in first proper position. And Jesus knows that money makes a bad God. So there's a setup here. Let's look at this in Matthew 22. Jesus tries to get set up all the time by the Pharisees. Here's an example of this in Matthew 22, verse 15. Here's what it says. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. So they're really buttering Jesus up big time here. Okay. Then they say that here's the trap. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. A lot going on here. I'll try to keep it really kind of short and sweet on this point so we can move on and be done. So the Pharisees come with a trap. They give them, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Now, the reason this is a good question is because Caesar declares himself to be God. So we're not supposed to give offerings to false gods. So is it wrong for us? Is it against our law to pay taxes to Caesar? And so Jesus sees through their lazy attempt at a trap. He's like, you guys got to come back with your A game next time. This is like little league stuff. And he says, give me a coin. Whose image is on the coin? Now notice what he says. He says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. So yeah, pay the tax. Pay your taxes. Okay. The Bible says that too. Pay your taxes. That's probably the worst thing I've said all day so far. Pay your taxes. He says, but give back to Caesar. But then he says, give to God what is God's. So the major question that Jesus is asking here is, what do I owe God? What do I owe him? And so when they think about it, they just walk away. They have nothing to respond to that. What do I owe God? Based on the first two principles we talked about, I owe him everything. All of me. Everything I have belongs to him, so I owe it to him. It is his. And yet, God is so generous, he lets me keep about 90% of what's his. So we think about tithing and giving and generosity. Oh, man, I got to give that 10%. I got to give that offering. Whoa, it's like, no. God allows me to keep about 90% of what he's given me. That's a pretty good deal. If everything belongs to him, that's a pretty good deal. So money is a bad God because it takes and takes and takes and takes. We worry over it. We obsess over it. We feel we never have enough of it. We try to find security in it, and that's an endless and fruitless thing. We place our hope in having more of it. We build our personal value in how much of it we have. Money is a bad God. But God, on the other hand, is a good God because he doesn't take and take and take. He gives and gives and gives. It's sort of a cliche now, but what John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's an interesting thing too. He didn't have 10 sons and give us one. He gave us the only one he had, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So the challenge is this. Am I putting money in too high of a position? Am I looking to money to find what only God provides? Am I willing to submit this important area of my life under his lordship, whom I can trust because he's generous and giving? And out of my love and gratitude, will I give generously the way that God does and the way that God designs? So that's the fourth principle. Money's a bad God. If we don't see money the way that God sees it, we're on the verge, if not in the middle of, worshiping that more than we should, which is at all. Here's the final principle, and then we will be done with the torture of today. Principle number 5, not all long-term investments are created equal. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10 says this, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, so there will be food, enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven, so God's speaking here, if you do this, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great that you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. As I said at the beginning, I'm not a prosperity preacher. So be very careful with this verse, okay? But what's happening here? First, we know God is speaking. It's in quotes. The Lord Almighty is saying this. In verse 10, he uses the word blessing, which is this Hebrew word berakah, which means blessing, prosperity, gift, or present. He uses that word. And then in verses 11 and 12, which comes after that, there is an indication of physical material blessing for those that have given generously as God designed. Now, God doesn't define what that means specifically. He doesn't say dollar for dollar. He doesn't have a chart. If you give this much, here's what you get. It's not like that. Take a penny, give a penny. That's not what it is. He doesn't give timelines or details. He just says there's blessing for those who are generous in the way that I've designed it to be done. So what does that mean for us? It could mean that someone who tithes, maybe you get a random check in the mail. We've had that happen before, okay? It could be that you get a job that you have been praying for, or you get a better job, or you get a raise, or a promotion, or a bonus. It could just be favor with your boss at your job is the blessing that God is giving you in that moment. It could be that you retain a job during layoff season at your workplace. It could be that your home repair or car repair is cheaper than you thought it was going to be. I don't know how God's going to bless anyone for any reason, but I'll tell you this. I'm willing to find out how he's going to bless me. I'm willing to find out what God will do as I'm faithful to treat money as he wants me to treat it. I don't know what it's going to look like. I can't promise you anything or guarantee you anything. I'm just telling you I'm on board for whatever God wants. And think about this. God's way is always best. Always. And it's always blessed. Okay? Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Right? He's like a tree planted by streams of water. So there's blessing in living the way that God designs in every area, including in this one. Now, again, heart and intent does matter. It's not what does God owe me now because I gave? It's not like a blessing pyramid scheme where, I'm a level 3 giver, and so I get these benefits from God. That's not how this is designed to work at all. In fact, generosity is not about me at all. That's the whole point of this investment idea. It's not about what I get out of it. It's what I get to do with it. It's what God does with it. One more scripture, I think. This is the last one. This might be the last one because I'm running late. Matthew 6, 9 through 21. Again, Jesus says this. Store your treasures in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. So, yes, I'm generous because that's what God asks of me. Yes. If there's a blessing, it's a secondary part of that. It's not the motivating factor for that. But really, I'm generous toward what God is doing. It's an eternal investment. We see that here locally in the work we do in-house, in the community, around the world through the missionaries that we support. We'll hear from one in a couple of weeks. It's this idea of I'm putting my money where my heart is. That's what Jesus is talking about. And so it's important that we are willing to invest in the eternal. So 401ks are fine. Saving for retirement is fine. Enjoying your money is fine. But there's nothing like investing in the eternal. There's nothing like it. The return on that investment is going to be more than you could ever imagine. Propelling the ministry and kingdom forward, there's nothing like it. An opportunity to partner with God in what he's doing is an incredible thing. We trust God, and then we wait to see all the great things that he's going to do. Let's pray as we close today. God, we know that you have important work to do. We know that you have a plan and a purpose. And you don't have to use us to fulfill any of your purpose, yet you choose to partner with your people you created to fulfill your work. And you establish things in a specific way to help to facilitate that work. You have designed the local church to function, to be there for its local community. You've designed this tithing and giving and generosity and offerings in this way to function, to be a vehicle through which the church makes a difference and does your work. It's about life changed, needs met, and communities transformed. So God, help us to simply see these principles and see if we handle money the way that you do, in the way that you design us to do. May we rely upon you and not turn to money as our provider. May we not give out of guilt or compulsion, but generosity. And may we know that what we give has an eternal impact. It makes a lasting difference. Our giving does so much good. Thank you for the privilege of serving you in this way, and help us to be faithful to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.